Again, it's a glorious privilege for us to have this opportunity to come together and study God's Word. We're really thankful for the presence of everyone. We have a guest in our midst again this evening, and we're really thankful that you are here. We want to encourage you to come back as the meeting progresses. Of course, if you are from one of the congregations in the area, you'll be where you normally are tomorrow night. That's the right thing. But then on Thursday and Friday night, perhaps you can come back and be with us. It is good to have you, and we hope and we pray that you will be able to come back. I know the brethren here are encouraged by your presence, and I certainly am. And if you haven't introduced yourself to me yet, I really would like to get to know you. So if you will, introduce yourself before you leave this evening. So good to have you, and good to be here in this area preaching the gospel again. When we go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 12, in the first three verses, we read where God called Abraham. God had already called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and now he's speaking to him while he's in Haran. And there he gives to Abraham the promise. Actually, he gave him three, or depending on how you count them, four promises. He told him that he was going to give his descendants a land. He told Abraham that he was going to make of him a great nation. He gave to him a promise of protection, and he said, in you and your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That promise was passed down to Abraham's son Isaac and to Isaac's sons Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and from Jacob came 12 sons, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin, with Reuben being the first. And so from those sons came all of the nation of Israel that we know as we study our Old Testaments and down through the history. God would use those people. He would nurture them in order for him to bring the Christ into the world, as we read in the gospel accounts. What I want to do tonight is I want to go back into that Old Testament history for just a minute. And I'd like for us to talk about one particular event. The children of Israel, of course, went down into Egypt and were in Egyptian bondage for some 430 years, after which, under the leadership of Moses, they crossed the Red Sea and came into the wilderness. They went down to Mount Sinai, where God gave them the plans to build the tabernacle. And it took about a year for that tabernacle to be constructed, and they were ready to leave. They journeyed northward to Kadesh Barnea, and while they were in Kadesh Barnea, Moses was told to send spies into the land so that they might come back and report as to what was in the land. Understand that they were not told to decide whether or not they could go up and take the land, because God had promised that they were going to get the land. They were just told to go in and spy out the land to see what kind of land it was and then bring back the report. They brought back, as you know, a bad report, said there's giants in that land. We are as grasshoppers in our own sight when compared to them. There's no way. 10 of these spies gave out that terrible bad report. Only Joshua and Caleb said, we can go up and we can take the land. God will give it into our hands, because he said that he would. Well, of course, the people believed the 10 rather than the 2. And God said, for every day that those spies are in the land of Canaan, they were in the land of Canaan 40 days, for every day that they've been in the land of Canaan, what you're going to do is you're going to wander in the wilderness for 1 year. So they wandered for 40 years in that wilderness. The incident that I'm going to be talking about tonight is in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. And this is growing very near the end of their journey. Aaron has already died, and the end of the journey is near. They are about ready with a new generation of people to enter into the land of Canaan. But this people has been a murmuring people the whole time. They have complained all throughout the wilderness. And time again, God has punished them, even putting so many to death because of their complaining. And now they are grumbling once again. They are complaining now again. And so in Numbers chapter 21, and beginning in verse 6, the Bible says that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. There are two things that I want you to quickly notice about this before we get into some more things. And that is, first of all, that as we look at this text, we see that God is going to punish sin. You know, in Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23, the Bible tells us, be sure your sin will find you out. You have heard it said that you can fool some of the people some of the time, some of the people all the time, all the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. You can't fool God any of the time, right? You can't fool God at all. God knew their sin. And because he knew their sin, he punished them for their sins. Their sins did find them out. But I want you to also notice that there was a measure of God's grace and God's mercy here in this text as well, because God provided for them a way when they were bitten by this fiery serpent that they could be healed. Moses, of course, set this bronze serpent up, and when these people were bitten, they could look upon it and they could be healed. I want you to notice several things about this incident, if you will. First of all, when we look at the cross and this, we look at this serpent, I want us to understand that this was God's plan to heal these people. This plan originated with God. It was prescribed by God. It was the divinely appointed means of healing. Man would not, he could not have ever come up with this healing. Who among us would think, now, here's the way you are healed from a snake bite. What you do is you set up this bronze serpent, and then when you're bitten, you look at that bronze serpent and you'll be healed today. Not very many people try that these days when it comes to being bitten by a serpent, do they? Because this was God's prescribed method for healing at a prescribed time. And I want to suggest to you not only that, but it was the only remedy that God gave to these men. These men couldn't choose another remedy. Even had one been available, it never would have availed. There was only one God-given remedy, and they had to choose that. Man couldn't look upon the snake of his choice. If somebody in another part of the camp had set up another serpent, or if there had been three or four serpents around the camp, they would have had to look to the one that Moses set up if they were going to be healed, because it was the only remedy. Let me suggest to you also that it healed whoever the bitten person was. You know, there were young people in that camp. There were old people. There were poor people. There were priests. There were slaves. There were people from all walks of life as they were journeying in the wilderness and as they were encamped here where all of this took place. But it didn't make any difference who you were. Just as the condition of being bitten was no respecter of persons, neither was the healing. Those snakes were indiscriminate as to who they bit. But yet, if someone was going to be healed from that snake bite, he had to look to God. He had to look to God's remedy, and that was that bronze serpent. I want to suggest to you that it healed wherever the man was bitten. It made no difference where that man was geographically when he was bitten. I'm sure that there were some people, that camp, by the way, was some 3 to 6 million people strong, okay? And so there's a lot of people there. And they're spread out over a large area. And I'm sure that there were people who were bitten that were on the outreaches of the camp. And there were people that were bitten just right there, very close to the bronze serpent. It didn't make any difference where they were bitten, where they were, when they were bitten. If they looked upon this bronze serpent, they'd be healed. It didn't make any difference where upon their body they might have been bitten. I'm sure there were people who were bitten on the hand, others bitten on the leg. It didn't make any difference. Because wherever they were bitten, they were going to die unless they looked at that bronze serpent. That's what they had to do. But it healed whoever that bitten person was and wherever he was bitten. They were healed however many times they might have been bitten. You know, I'm quite sure that there were some people who were bitten only once. But there might have been other people who fell into almost a den of those snakes and were bitten more than once from numerous snakes. numerous fiery serpents. But it didn't make any difference how many times they were bitten, as long as they looked at the serpent, as God had told them to do, and as Moses, his servant, had instructed, as long as they did what God told them to do, they were healed. And they were healed no matter how serious their condition might have been. You know, we go back to the huge throng of people that's there and how they're spread across the region geographically, far from that bronze serpent. Some of those people may have been under the serpent when they got bitten and they just had to look up and they were healed. But others may have been breathing life's last breath. Might have been, their heart might have been beating that one last time, but they did what God told them to do. They looked upon the serpent and they were healed. This is God's plan. And what I want you to notice is two things about that plan. First of all, I want to suggest to you that it was a very simple plan. It wasn't complicated to understand. Moses instructed them, when you are bitten, here's what you do. You look upon the bronze serpent and you'll be healed. I doubt if there would have been anyone in that camp that would have debated those conditions, because they were so simple. So simple that everybody could understand them. There was no misunderstanding what Moses told them to do in order to be healed. But I want to suggest to you something else too that I think is really important. That plan never failed. Not once did that plan ever fail anyone. The cure was instantaneous and complete. You didn't look to the brass serpent only to walk away and to die of the snake bite that you had just experienced. It just didn't happen. And so as we look at this, we can see how that this is true with regard to the story back in this Old Testament passage. But what I want to suggest to you, that there's more than just an Old Testament event here. This is more than just an Old Testament story. It's not told just for the sake of telling or for the sake of entertaining. The Apostle John, in relating the story of God's love in the cross, likens the cross to this Old Testament event. In John chapter 3 and verse 14, the Bible says, "And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." Just as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, as we look at the cross, I think the lessons are too numerous, and as far as the comparisons are concerned, for us to miss. I want us to understand, first of all, that this was God's plan to save man. The cross was God's plan. It didn't originate within the mind of man, but from the wisdom of God. In fact, you know, there are a lot of people in this world that think the preaching of the cross is foolish. In fact, they're not the first ones to think that. We go back into the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we read where the Corinthians were told, beginning in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In what sense is it foolish? And later on down, he's going to say, to the Greeks it was foolishness, in verse 23. In what sense was it foolish? Well, these Greeks, by their human wisdom, could not understand this plan. The plan of the cross could not be understood by human reasoning. It was divine revelation, for it is written, verse 19, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews seek after signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness." In their own wisdom, the Jews could never find God. God had to reveal Himself. God had to reveal His plan for man to be saved through the foolishness of this message preached. Yet, you and I believe that it is the focal point of history. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." I want you to pay close attention to what Paul said in verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. What does it mean that it was first of first importance? I want to suggest to you that he's talking about the fact that it is primary. It is most foundational. It's the most foundational fact in all of God's plan that Christ would die for those who have sinned. Let me tell you, it's really important for us to do the things that the Lord has told us to do. It is important for us to come on the first day of the week and observe the Lord's Supper. It's important for us to assemble with the saints and to worship Him in singing praise and in praying, offering up our petitions to God and thanksgiving and asking Him for the needs of our lives. It's important to give of our means that the gospel might be spread, but I want to suggest to you that those would be meaningless without the cross. The cross is foundational. The cross is fundamental. Of first importance. Everything else would pale into insignificance were it not for that cross. This is God's plan to save man. It didn't come from other men. It came from God. It originated with Him. And I want to suggest to you, not only is that true, but the cross is God's only plan to save man. Jesus said in the book of John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." I am the way. There is no other. I am the truth. There is no other truth. It's only what He teaches. He is the veritable absolute essence of a matter in human form. I am the life. If you want to go to God, if you want to come to God, you've got to come through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Now, I know that all of us will have friends of different religions who do not believe in Jesus Christ. But if they're going to go to heaven when they die, they're going to have to come to the Christ of Calvary. Because there is no other way. There is no salvation in no one else. And there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Only through Jesus Christ can men be saved, because this is God's only plan. Jesus and the cross is God's only way. I want to suggest to you, third of all, that the cross cleanses all. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. And then again also in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, the Bible says, "But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." The cross is no respecter of persons. Whether you are young or old, rich or poor, black or white, executive or ditch digger, the truth of the matter is, Jesus died for you. Jesus died for every single person. You know, in this life, there are a number of doors of opportunity that are closed to some people. In fact, we might even make the observation that there are some doors of opportunity that might be closed to just about everybody. But the truth of the matter is, this is not one of them. When Peter went into the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, he said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him." And no matter who you are tonight, no matter what background you come from, The message of the gospel, the message that I'm trying to bring to you tonight is that God will welcome you. God will enfold you no matter who you are. I want to suggest to you also that the cross cleanses no matter what the sin is that you may have committed. You know, I think there's a tendency of guilt-ridden man to think that God could not forgive their sin. Forgive the sins of others, maybe. But forgive what I have done, how could He? We sometimes think that maybe our sins are worse than the sins of other people. But the blood of Christ can and does cleanse even the vilest of sinners. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we can see that this is proven by what the Apostle Paul says to and about the church in Corinth. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now let me just stop right there in our reading. I'll come back in a minute. I want you to notice what the apostle is saying here. There are certain people who are not going to go to heaven. And this is quite a long list, and there are other lists that would include other sins. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, and such like. He says, these will not inherit the kingdom of God. But now look at the next verse. Such were some of you. Notice the past tense of that verse. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What's telling us? It's telling us that through the blood of Jesus Christ, no matter what you have done, no matter what you have done, you can be cleansed. You can be forgiven of whatever it might be. Well, not only does the cross cleanse no matter what that sin is, the cross also cleanses no matter how many times a man has sinned. There's a parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 18 that was actually preceded by a conversation that Jesus had with Peter. Peter came to Jesus in verse 21, and he said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? I am convinced that Peter thought that he was being generous. In fact, it has been said that the Jews believed, the Jewish rabbis, that they would teach that if someone comes to you repenting, you've got to forgive them seven times. If they come to you with the same sin on the eighth time, then everything's off. But if you do it seven times, that's an expression of generosity, and you're doing the right thing. And so Peter comes to Jesus, and he says, Lord, what do I do when my brother sins against me? And how often do I forgive him? Up to seven times? Are they right? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. What does he mean by that? That you count literally 490 times that your brother sins against you, and then the 491st time you don't have to forgive him? I'd like to maybe even meet the person who would count sins 490 times. I doubt if any of us would ever do that, or if anyone would even sin against us that many times for that matter. And so the text is telling us that God doesn't limit forgiveness, and neither should we. But then there's this story told. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Let's just suffice it to say that that is a lot of money. Then we read on down in our text. But since he did not have the means to repay, verse 25, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. Just a little patience and I'll repay you everything. And the master knew there was no way in the world that given all the patience in the world that this man would ever be able to repay the debt that he owed. So, The text tells us in verse 27 that the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. That's all it was. He just felt compassion, and out of that compassion, he didn't say, "All right, I'm going to be patient with you. You can pay me when you want to." He forgave him that debt. He completely released that debt. And then in verse 28, the Bible says, "But that slave went out and found his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. That's not much. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will repay you.' But look what he does. He was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow servants saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him, which he was never going to be able to repay." And then the lesson: my Heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. It's not a matter of how many times forgiveness is given, because God's forgiveness, as our forgiveness, should be unlimited when someone genuinely repents. In fact, when we turn to the book of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, this is what we read. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So it doesn't make any difference in your life what you have done. It doesn't make any difference in your life how many times that you have done it. There's forgiveness to be found in the cross of Jesus Christ. It doesn't make any difference how serious your condition may be, or you may perceive your condition to be. There's cleansing to be found in the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross can cleanse even the worst of sinners. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, I read, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord," this is Paul writing of himself, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with love, faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in me for eternal life." I've known people to come to Christ in their early youth. I've known people, you know, young men, young women from perhaps 10 to 13 years old, maybe one or two younger than that, and several in the early years of their teens give their whole heart and life to Jesus Christ at a time when I'm sure they had sinned, they had reached the age of accountability, but it seemed like their sins would have been so few. And really, the blood of Christ was there to cleanse that sin. And how wonderful and how joy-filled we are when especially our children and our grandchildren give themselves to the Lord and are cleansed from their sin. But I've also known some people who came to the Lord in their 20s. And for some reason or other, some way or another, they found themselves deep into sin. And in sin so deep, and in bondage to sin so deep, that it would be hard for them to ever break the habits that they had acquired. I've known people come to the Lord not only at that age and out of that condition, but I've known people who would come to the Lord in their 40s and 50s, in maybe the prime of their life when things ought to be going well, but their life has just crumbled. Maybe it's because of the unfaithfulness of a spouse, or maybe because of their own unfaithfulness. their world just crumbled, and they came seeking God's forgiveness and maybe forgiveness of people that they had sinned against. And just as the cross cleansed those who were very young, just as the cross cleansed those who were 20, just that true, the cross cleansed those who were in the prime of their life. And I've seen people who were aged. People whose hair is the same color of mine and perhaps who've seen the same revolutions around the sun that I have. Even older people realized that they had wasted so much of their lives in service to the devil that they needed to come to the Lord and they needed to obey Him. Now here's the point I want to make. Some people, their sins are new. They receive cleansing. But for some people, their sins are not new. For some people, they are almost to the point that they've hardened their heart so that they might never turn to Jesus. But something touched them, and they came to the cross, and by coming to the cross, they were healed. The cross saves even the worst of sinners. Now, it's important as we think about the cross and its power to save people that we look again at two very important things and that we remember them. And if you don't carry anything else with you from this lesson tonight, I want you to remember these two things. The first is that God's plan is simple. You know, I realize that there are a lot of things in this life that are complicated. In fact, Peter said of some of the things that Brother Paul had written that some of the things that he said were hard to understand. Not impossible, you understand, but they were difficult to understand. But when it comes to God's plan of salvation, there's nothing really difficult about it. God's plan is simple. Healing is as simple as finding the foot of the cross. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I've seen people under the burden of sin who are being crushed by that burden. And when they do what God has told them to do, have that burden removed by the blood of Jesus Christ that stained that old rugged cross, all of that was removed. It's a simple plan, very simple. And instead of a look, it comes by obedience to God's plan. In the book of Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who has disbelieved shall be condemned." That's God's simple plan. Is there anything difficult about that? Peter in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Is there anything very difficult about that? Sometimes my tongue gets wrapped around my eye teeth and I can't see what I'm saying. But what God is saying is really simple. Simple for us to understand. And not only that, but God's plan never fails. You know, the sad thing is that sometimes, as in the case perhaps with the brass serpent, men may fail to follow the plan. And when you fail to follow the plan, they died. And when there are people who fail to follow God's plan today in coming to the blood of Christ, when there are people who fail to come to the cross in obedience, then they're going to die too. So, no matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what you've done, no matter how many times you've done it, if you'll look to the cross, Christ can heal you. Forgiveness can be found there, and you can be cleansed. So I ask, what about you? Are you heavily burdened by the sins of life? When you obey the gospel, God's not going to take away all your problems. He won't take away all your temptations. After all, God didn't take away all the serpents that bit the people. But He did provide a means of healing, and that's what God provides for you now. So what we want to ask is, why don't you look to the cross? Why don't you come to Jesus for healing? And if you need to do that, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?